Looking at Matthew chapter 4, we're just going to read verses 23 to 25 of Matthew chapter 24. We're right on the edge or the precipice of the Sermon on the Mount, and excited to continue in our series into the Sermon on the Mount, but we also want to give close attention to the way in which Matthew summarizes the ministry of Jesus. That's what we have here in our text, just as Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 in many respects serve as a summary of the Lord's work. Here it's just in a couple of verses that we have this laid out for us in God's holy word. So Matthew chapter 4, looking at verse 23. We read, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happened. You know what happened, don't you? You know what happened as we rehearse or we tell one another the stories of Jesus' ministry. The various parts of what Jesus came to do, and as Matthew summarizes it, he came to teach, he came to proclaim, and he came to heal, and to set free, to save as a big category or a summary word for all of it. And what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 10 is so interesting. He says, you know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee. And that's exactly what we have here. We have, in a sense, this is ground zero, and Peter in his sermon is reflecting back on these events, on this passage, this sequence of activities. And so for us, we have, as Peter is calling us to, he says, you know what happened, is a trigger, is a way for each one of us to say, well, what did happen? Let's rehearse it. Let's reread these things. Let's always have them before us as we think about what Jesus came to do. You know what happened, beginning with Galilee. Beginning with Galilee. And we're going to see something of the surprise in that. We've touched on that earlier, that Jesus would go up to Galilee, that he would go up to Nazareth, that he didn't kick things off in the greatest location of Jerusalem, but instead was up in the hills, up in the boonies, we might say. But we must know and see and be gripped by what happens. To marvel at the miracles. To ponder and probe Jesus' teachings. That we both marvel at his power, but also ponder the things he said, as they were confirmed by those signs. And see in it all, as we take up the Old Testament, the New Testament, how the Lord brought about the fulfillment of his promises to the people in the Old Testament. The voices which spoke so long before spoke of this ministry of Jesus, our Savior. And so you know what happened. Jesus came to his people. He came long, long ago, teaching and preaching and performing great signs. And so one of the questions that we hope to answer in our time together in the sermon is why did these signs accompany his message? Why did Jesus add these signs to his message? Because that was one of the things that set him apart from John the Baptist. It was one of the things that set him apart from the previous rabbis that had taught and ministered to the people. Remember the crowds, they come up to him, and the teachers of the law, they say, Rabbi, teacher, tell us about these things. Teach us about these things. But at the same time, the other reality that they faced was he was doing things that they had never seen before. Performing signs and miracles. Making his ministry unmistakably divine. Unmistakably powerful Not just by the might of a man like Samson doing mighty things. Not just in the might of David even accomplishing something remarkable with five smooth stones that lodge in the head of Goliath. But he was doing something earth-defying, you could say. A miraculous. It was unmistakably divine what Jesus was doing. That's what these signs were proving. These healings were accomplishing. And it made its rejection all the more stunning, doesn't it? How can you reject such a ministry? That's what Peter says. You know what happened. Surely you can't reject it. As Peter declared, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so you know what happened. What does this have to do with today? What does this have to do with now? We can rehearse these things, but I want to think for a moment, what does this have to do with now, with today? And I thought of this as I read in Mark chapter 10, of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. Because it was another one of the healings that Jesus performed. And here's this man, Bartimaeus, he's blind. And Jesus comes and heals him. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And this recipient of Jesus' power and his mercy, Jesus doing good to this man and healing him, immediately he recovered his sight, we're told, and followed him on the way. That is, followed Jesus on the way. And what we have here is Bartimaeus being told what you've believed in or who you've believed in. Bartimaeus, he's the one that has made you well. And immediately Bartimaeus saw this man who made him well. Saw his Savior, the healer, the object of his faith. And I thought, wouldn't that be amazing? To see Jesus. That the moment you were healed, you saw your Savior in the flesh. Or more personally, the moment of your conversion, when you laid your trust and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to then behold him in the flesh. Wouldn't that be amazing? Peter says, you know what happened when he was among you. Bartimaeus looking up, beholding his Savior, beholding the love, the mercy, the kindness on the face of the man who loved him and healed him. He recovered his sight and beheld his Savior and followed him wherever he went. And you know what happened then? We're going to look at it as we take up Matthew's summary statement here, but we do grapple with this great reality that we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. We live not with the physical touch of our Savior or the physical presence of our Lord before us. As when Bartimaeus had his eyes open and he saw him. And so when you long for the nearness of the Savior, it isn't to then say, I wish that Jesus was just right here in front of me. What is it that you can turn to? He's coming. When you long for the nearness of your Savior or to behold his face, know this, he is coming. Isn't that what Peter proclaims in the closing of this sermon? He says, you know what happened? And you know that God has raised him, and you know that he is coming again as what? The judge of the living and the dead. Let this longing for the presence of Christ be a reminder to you that he is coming. That your life is not impoverished because Jesus is not here yet. But that you are already full of the riches of his grace, even as you await that awesome day when we will see our Savior. When we will open our eyes, think with a vision of Bartimaeus and see him. Be healed and behold. And so your desire to walk with the Savior is a good part or a vivid part of our expectation of life with Christ in the age to come. That's why Paul says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. He says, it'll be awesome. It'll be amazing to be with the Lord. But we are of good courage because you know what happened. You know what happened. It's revealed to you what happened. It's testified to you what happened. It's shown to you what happened. You know what happened so long ago, and we have this great hope that new life shall come. And so Matthew shows us that Jesus, as he ministered, he confirmed his message with signs. That's the first point we want to take up this afternoon, that Jesus, as he labored in Galilee, was confirming his message with signs. John the Baptist had a message that he was, I suppose, confirming with his manner of dress, with the things that he was denying to himself. He didn't eat like normal people. He didn't sleep in homes like normal people. And so John the Baptist, with a message of denial in himself, was also making known a message of the need for repentance of others. You think of the prophets. Only Elijah and Elisha and Moses were performing signs and miracles to go along with their message. But many of them, we might say, went not empty-handed, but only with a message. But Jesus here comes with signs to confirm his message. Let's first focus on what was this message. We don't want to get wrapped up in the signs and miss the message. The message was first that he was taking this message to the synagogues. It says he was teaching in their synagogues and he was proclaiming the kingdom. Well, the Jews would gather in the synagogues in all of these different towns and villages throughout Galilee, throughout the Syrian area, among the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities. And so there's these little pockets where the Old Testament would be read, where the scrolls were kept. And here Jesus would go in and he would teach, as was his custom, being glorified by all, Luke says in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, verse 15. For he went out in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He came to Nazareth. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What was this message that the Lord's Spirit had laid upon this servant? A proclamation of good news for the poor. What would that good news be? Riches? Well, yes. But as we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount, who does Jesus say are the poor? Who become rich. Not those who are physically impoverished, but those who are poor in spirit, that he makes rich. To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives or the persecuted or the oppressed. Liberty, good news. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's peace. And so here is Jesus, as Matthew summarizes it, he says he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And as Luke tells us, that gospel was the gospel proclaimed already by the Old Testament prophets. The Lord's favor was at hand. The kingdom that men and women and children would belong to was one that they would not receive through their own power, but through the power of God and through the Spirit of the Lord and the favor of God to his people. But what would it mean? Well, as one image of that was the recovery of sight to the blind. To go through life blind and suddenly to behold. It's always been part of our expectation of the vision of God. To behold God in immortality. Maybe that's a lot to take in a moment. But think of what it means. When Paul says that we still see through a veil darkly or through a lens darkly. But that when we are imperishable, when we are clothed with our new bodies and our new souls, or renewed souls. We will be able to behold God in a way that not even Moses or Elijah could. To see our Savior, to behold Him. The recovery of sight to the blind was so much more than someone finally being able to find their way along a street. So much greater than that. Similarly, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. The whole of the Old Testament prophets are yearning for the day when oppression would end, when justice would be established, and when the Lord's favor would begin. The year of the Lord's favor, an unending year. So this was the message, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of God, this place where sight was given, where liberty was assured, where forgiveness of sins was required, that kingdom was at hand. As Jesus said, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. And Jesus sat down in the synagogue, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, or began to preach, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here's a man, the Spirit of the Lord upon him, with the message of the Lord's favor to his people, going out. And he says, this is being fulfilled. This is, you could say, it's on. It's happening. And the message was confirmed with signs. John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so, he went throughout all Galilee, Matthew writes, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's quite a list of different afflictions and diseases that is given in verse 24. The sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those who were epileptics, or in the old translation, those who were moonstruck. Sometimes thought as lunatics, but we have a deeper sense of what an epileptic is. It seems that seems to be part of this. Those that were prone to uncontrollable shaking. And paralytics. Those who had no strength, no shape, no movement. Those who were oppressed by demons. Those who were oppressed by the affliction of the body with its tremors. And those who were afflicted by the body in its brokenness with its inability to move. And then, more generally, those with diseases and pains. Well, the sick. And they come flocking to him as his fame spreads. And here is Jesus, day in, day out, healing, showing mercy, giving sight to the blind. But as we've seen, even the sight to the blind was only a preview, a foreshadowing of what every one of us requires. When Jesus would heal a leper, suddenly their leprous spots would be taken away, and they were a clean, pure person. And yet in that, there was this image of what every one of us, even though we say, oh, I don't have leprosy, we all require. The cleansing of not just our skin, not just our flesh, but our hearts. All of these signs being performed, these miracles occurring. And these signs were incredible. They are, as Paul or Peter explains, they're undeniable evidence. He says, you know what happened. That the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He did all of these things in the land. Matthew says, his fame spread. And they flocked to him. Later in Matthew's gospel, we will begin to see more of a portrait where it seems that many fled or flocked to him, and yet few listened to him. Few heard his message of the gospel of the kingdom, or few understood it. They didn't have yet ears to hear or eyes to see. But it is interesting how they responded. For many, this was the reality that Jesus saw. Truly, truly, Jesus says in John chapter 6, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He said, you're not even captured by the signs as they relate to the message. You're simply interested in having your stomach filled. And so he warned them, do not labor for the food that perishes. Don't pursue those immediate things. There's a message in that for us, isn't there? But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The one doing these signs, the one proclaiming this message, is the one you must believe in. That's the work of God. And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Which really is an amazing, astounding question. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Jesus could say, "I've done all of these. Have you not seen?" But it's interesting for them, what they do is they bring it back. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." That was a reason for our fathers to believe in the hand of God as he gave it to them. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That was the sign, that was the work that led to belief. They said, that's even still where our belief rests. We believe in the God who provided manna. What new signs do you have? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Here he's upending their expectation, or even where they placed their trust. It was not even Moses, a servant of the Lord, mediating God's signs and works to them. It was the Father giving them true bread from heaven. But Jesus says, "It was my Father." The very reason they killed him for this claim. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And what is this bread? Not just the sign in the wilderness that led the people to be assured that the Lord was with them, because every morning they woke up and there was food for them to eat. Jesus says something more glorious is at hand. "My kingdom involves the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The Jews attributed the manna in the wilderness to the hand of Moses, who could bring them the word from Sinai, from heavens, and bring them bread from heaven. But Jesus declares, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father." And what is this bread? He who comes down from heaven. That was his message. He says, "Behold who I am. See what I am doing. Take note of these signs and the message that they confirm," which the religious leaders couldn't accept as confirmations of a message which they denied, that he was the one who had come down from heaven to give life to the world. And so this message was confirmed with signs, but I put in the bulletin in brackets this phrase, "new Moses." I believe that the message here is being confirmed with signs as a way of displaying Jesus as a new Moses. And we've seen this parallel with Jesus as a new Moses already, but it becomes so clear in this as well. For when the Lord prepared his people for Exodus, when he prepared to bring them up out of bondage, up out of oppression, when he heard their voice, remembered their cries, and interceded, what did he do? He sent Moses and Aaron to lead the people out. And he gave Moses a message that he was to give to Pharaoh and to the people. The Lord had heard their cries, and that the Lord declared to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That was the message. But Moses said, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" You remember what happens in Exodus 4? The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." God told him to throw it down and it becomes a serpent. It transforms into a serpent. God says, "You're to do that in the court of Pharaoh and that in the presence of the Israelites." God told him to put his hand into his cloak, and the moment he took it out, it was leprous. He says you're to do that in the presence of Pharaoh and that in the presence of the Israelites, that they might believe the message as it's confirmed in these miraculous signs. And third, he said, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. It became the first plague. It's interesting because in that action of the Lord giving these three signs, he's saying, this is how I confirm my message. And in fact, the whole of the Exodus is a message confirmed with 10 great signs. I am who I am. And I have come to deliver my people out of bondage and slavery and death. 10 signs. Moses wavered. He said, oh, I can't speak. You've given me signs, but I don't have the mouth for these things. The Lord says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. It's an amazing moment. Moses receives signs to confirm his messaging, yet he wavers, he holds back. We see this with other servants of the Lord in the Old Testament as well, who balk at what is set before them. I have a message, I have to bring it out. But oh, there's great fear in this. Think of Elijah. Do we see this with our Savior Jesus? Jesus emerges out of Egypt to bring his people out of bondage, to bring his people out of darkness, to bring about renewal, to bring about new life, to bring about a new exodus. For that's one of the greatest ways that we can describe the work of salvation is our exodus. From the place of sin and darkness and death into the place of life and freedom and rest. So Jesus, as a new Moses, is given signs to confirm his message in this glorious unfolding of events in Galilee. And so Jesus' ministry is summed up by Peter in this way. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Isn't that what Moses was called to do? Go and have Pharaoh be subjected to you, that he would hear your command and let the people go. And yet Pharaoh could not bring that about. But Jesus our Lord truly does. I mean, Moses required the hand of the Lord before Pharaoh's heart could be broken, before his power could be snapped. But here we're told that Jesus has subjected all the angels, the authorities, and the powers, and is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And it's in that position, knowing that truth, that we remember all that happened. We remember all that happened. You know what happened, beginning from Galilee. As this new exodus was unfolding. The idea of a small bit of snow beginning to roll down a mountain and getting larger and larger. That's part of our vision that we should have as we see these events picking up into this avalanche of this new exodus. As more and more sons of and daughters of God are brought into his kingdom. We see that so vividly and as Matthew summarizes it in Galilee. Galilee received his message with wonder as a new Israel. That's our second point to take it up, that Jesus confirmed his message with signs, but we see that Galilee received his message with wonder. Beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God had anointed Jesus with the Spirit and with power to do good, to heal all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, Peter said. We see this in how Matthew stresses the places where Jesus was and the way that his fame spreads. There's this listing of different places that he was. Among a diverse audience, in the synagogues with the Jews, on the shores of the lakes with Jews and Gentiles alike, in the Decapolis, that is 10 Greek cities in the northern region. these 10 Greek-speaking cities. There he is among them as his fame spreads, as people flock to him. Verse 25 is this you know, massive statement of all of the places where Jesus' name and message goes out. Assyria, to the north, well beyond Israel's former borders. What does it say? They received his message with wonder. These amazing displays. And this was the moment. What was happening was visible to those eyes. To those with eyes to see. Well, that's a great distress. Is that there were many who did not acknowledge what was taking place. Out in the outskirts, in Galilee, in the Decapolis, in the hills of Judea, people were hearing the message, they were seeing it confirmed in the signs, and they were responding with wonder, with amazement, with awe. And they will increasingly do so when we get into the part of their response to the Sermon on the Mount, that he spoke with authority. They are gripped with this man in his ministry. This new Moses, not trembling, not needing Aaron to walk with him, not coming up with reasons not to go, but instead obediently carrying out every step that the Lord had appointed for him for the salvation and the deliverance of his people from the oppression of the devil. And so Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's awesome. Praise God for that. Praise God that the word of the Lord goes out from to east and west. Many will come and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the sons of the kingdom, those who thought themselves sons of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Matthew's doing in part is setting in stark contrast the response of those up in Galilee, those up in the hills, with the response of the Jews and their leaders, in Jerusalem in particular. Matthew records this summary of Jesus' ministry, this capturing of what happens. And Paul explains it well in Romans 9. We ask, how could such a thing happen? One, because something amazing is going on, so that will draw an audience. But there's also something deeper, isn't there? Paul says in Romans 9, he is called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And for those living in the northern parts of Israel, the former kingdom of Israel, the Lord had sworn to them, you are not my people. The Lord had sent the 10 tribes off into exile earlier, before even Judah went off. They knew what Hosea had declared, these being not God's people. But then they would have heard it in these latter generations. They would have heard it parroted by the religious leaders in Jerusalem and others saying, you are not God's people. And so there's almost a double sense that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. For the Lord did utter those words against the Israelites when he cast them out. But the words of men hold nothing in comparison with the word of God. And that's the remarkable or the powerful blessing of the gospel. That it is not the summary or the decision of men as to who is one of God's and who is not. Those up in the ashes of Israel, sort of the ruins where Israel used to live, are now seeing the light come to them. And they are responding. And they are being told, you are sons of the living God. A title, a claim that had been taken from them is now being restored to them as this process, this path of Exodus is picking up. And as Jesus, like a greater Moses, is collecting his people, to carry them into the place of promise. And so out of the ashes of Israel, this new Israel, marked by belief and wonder and delight, is being formed. That's why Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And the response of these men and women and children in Galilee, their reception of his message is an encouragement, is a delight, is a foretaste of the expansion of the church around the world. For Jesus came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as he tells us. But already here at the beginning of his ministry, we see his purpose was to save from all tribes, tongues, and nations. In the synagogues of Galilee and on the hillsides, by the lake and in homes, wherever he needed to go to lead his people out of bondage. And so what do we take from this? What does this mean for you? One, he has done something awesome and he confirmed it with signs. You didn't get to see the signs, but you've read eyewitness reports of it in the Gospels. And these things ring true. They resonate, don't they? We're also given something awesome in this passage, that God provides his people with expectation. Our third and final point, that God provides his people with expectation. For Jesus confirmed his message, Galilee received his message, and now God provides his people with expectation. And what is this expectation of? It's one of new life. You know what happened, O men of Israel, Peter says. You know what he did in the power of the Spirit, how he set captives free, how he opened the bonds of the darkness of the blindness of men's eyes, how he took one who was paralyzed, who was stripped of all power, and granted them new power, how he took those who were completely filthy in their skin, in their diseased state, and made them whole, made them clean, made them pure. He took a dead man and made him live. What does that do for you? It ought to give you great expectation. You know what happens. As one writer says, the threshold of the great future has been reached. The door has been opened. The great future of life described in Isaiah chapter 60 and 61. Of a time without tears. Of a time with great joy. Of a time of beholding our Savior face to face. That door is already opened. We are on the threshold. The prerequisites of the divine work of consummation are present. The building blocks, the stuff needed for consummation are already here. So that now the concluding divine drama can start. That means we're in the final act. We could say it's a three-act play. The first act being the creation and goodness of mankind and the fall into sin. And the second act, if you think of a three-act play, a long stretch in which the sentence of death on account of sin was clear. But we live in the third act, where already the turning point has occurred. Christ is victorious over the grave. He has been raised from the dead. And so therefore, sin has no bondage. Satan has no claim to you. He is made out of stones, children of Abraham. He's made out of your broken, sinful hearts, new living temples, to be participants in this final chapter. This final chapter that extends into eternity. The glory of the kingdom of God. And this was the mystery of the kingdom. This is what flummoxed the disciples. This is what still challenges us, what I began with as we started. That we feel that in some ways this kingdom of heaven is yet partial to us. Is somehow incomplete to us. But Herman Ritterbos captures this well. He says, John the Baptist's way of life and that of his disciples was still entirely directed towards the preparation for the coming of the kingdom. He says, John the Baptist and his disciples, they were preparing for the coming of the kingdom, and especially that of the judgment. But what we see with Jesus and his disciples is that they live in the joyful certainty of the breakthrough of the great time of salvation. They live in the joyful certainty that the door has opened to the future, that nothing can stop that procession into eternal life. And so the disciples of Jesus were to live in the joyful certainty of the breakthrough, the great time of salvation, and therefore may behave accordingly because of the presence of the bridegroom. John the Baptist lived a life of denial, lived a life of limited food, of strange dress, of remote, isolated place to live. What do we see with Jesus and his disciples? They feast together. They celebrate together. Jesus goes to a wedding. He goes to a feast. He takes in all sorts of other things like that. They eat together. They glean from the fields on the Lord's Day that they might be full, that they might live, that they might enjoy the presence of the bridegroom. There was already a change between the ministry that Jesus commenced and that which John had concluded. The opening of the doors of the kingdom of God through the obedience of the Son, so that he might take you and all who belong to him into the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And that helps us as we face our continued struggle with sickness, with distress, with temptation. When we say, Lord, when will it fully end? He says, not yet. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me, he says in Matthew 26. We see that tension when we say, the Lord went around healing all of these people. Why then does my loved one still face death? Or why do I face fears of death? Or why do I confront my limits? When will it fully end? When he comes again. Even as he confirmed the coming of the kingdom with signs of healing and wonders. Yet he did not use those signs of healing and wonders simply to say, this is the new normal. He said, you will still have sorrow. You'll still have grief. After the bridegroom has left, you can then return to fasting, but you need not fast while the bridegroom is here. There will be times of distress, and don't we live that? Don't we know that? We know what happened. We struggle with what happens now. But it's set in the glorious perspective of the future when the sun is arising to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We are on the cusp of that year beginning, the jubilee that goes on for the rest of eternity. As Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God, that real expectation of justice being done on earth as it is in heaven, comfort to comfort all who mourn. He says, that's what I've come to do. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim comfort to all who mourn. Those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of the ashes of mourning, to take away the ashes of mourning and restore the oil of gladness, to give the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, to call my people oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is what Jesus began. This is what Jesus continues to be active in doing. We have this joyful certainty that the breakthrough has occurred even as we await the further revelation of that which is to come. And that means that we must not lose heart. Or as Paul says, we are of good courage. You will mourn, you will grieve, you will grow ill, you will yet die. Until the Lord returns, this will still be our normal state. And we may wonder, Lord, could you not come in this moment to heal this particular disease? But what does he say? There will be a day and is a day set aside by my action and obedience, when all your illness will be gone, when your sorrow will be taken away, when your fight against sin will be over, when you shall behold the glory of God, and that the Lord will be fully and gloriously revealed. And so you know what happened, beginning with Galilee, but you know what is still to come as well. And so be of good courage. Amen. Let's rise together as we pray.